Precious Heavenly Father, help me to find the right words and the right concepts so that it will be effective, not only in our mind, but also in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. This study is a result of one of our tours on the Great Controversy, because the more you see and read about it, the more things come alive. And this topic, Revelation 12 and the accuracy of God's prophetic time, deals specifically with giving you confidence that whatever God says in prophecy can be trusted and is solid and accurate. Here is a quote that has stimulated me much in my life. Search the vast resources of the Christian Church. It's the Review and Herald, December 23, 1890, where it says, "The infinite treasures of truth have been accumulating from age to age. No representation could adequately impress us with the extent, the richness of these vast resources. They are awaiting the demand of those who appreciate them. These gems of truth are to be gathered up by God's remnant people, to be given by them to the world. But self-confidence and the obduracy of soul refuse the blessed treasure." So what is this? This is a rebuke to the remnant people. A rebuke that God has revealed light, vast resources. They are rich. And they are waiting now for God's remnant people to do what? To be shared with whom? Seventh-day Adventists? With the rest of the world. And if people only knew the accuracy of those prophecies, they would have a totally different experience. Well, now God's remnant people are questioning many of those things, because we are so influenced by the world, by worldly scholarship, that we have developed an inferiority complex of the past. Friends, let us look here at the early Christians, because my interest in church history, I generally reveal, if I share this prophecy with others, Christians, I don't say, "Now that is it, this is it, this is it," you know. And then afterwards he said, "My, you know, those Seventh-day Adventists, they have unique and strange views." No. I connect myself with the past, because those are the rich sources that God has revealed. Are you with me? And so here then, the early Christians interpreted Revelation 12. The woman there represents the church. The child represents Christ. The dragon represents the Roman Empire, pagan Roman Empire. And the rulership of the 1260 days or times and a half a time represents literal days or 3.5 years of persecution. And that has been held by most Christians over the centuries. The early Christian writers, Justin Martyr, 2nd century, Irenaeus, 2nd century, Tertullian, 3rd century, Victorinus, 4th century, he was the first one who wrote a whole commentary on the book of Revelation. And so here you see then the understanding and the message that they were sharing. Now let us now continue the heritage of the Christian church. Views throughout the centuries continue to be similar until you come to the Middle Ages. And here in the 12th century, you get then that the time periods there that normally were seen as 1260 literal days are now going to be interpreted in a symbolic way. Now keep in mind the 12th century. So we are now 1200 years after the death of Christ. So you can see here how normally this could come to fruition. Over 1200 years, and here it talks about 1260. You know, maybe in symbolic prophecy, time is symbolic. Can you see the reasoning? And so what happened now? In the 12th century, the application of the year-day principle to Revelation 12 by Abbot Joachim of Fiore, an abbot in southern Italy, Calabria, and he was a great and influential individual. He wrote extensively about prophecies, and after his death, the papacy declared all his writings heresy. Heresy. Because he felt that the present church, as it is in its corrupt state, will be superseded by something better. And of course, that is not the platform of the papacy. So from Christ's birth, which was thought of 81, you add 1260. So in the year 1260, he expected a new world order. A pure world order, a monastic world order. A world that is full with Christ and evangelism. Then, when that didn't work out, his followers interpreted, says, maybe we should take the death of Christ in 33 AD. And so the other 33 were 1260, and they came to 1293. What happened? Nothing. Then the next phase, you know, they are going to look at something very important at the beginning. So the next phase then could be the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. So you add 70 to 1260, and you come to 1330. What happened that year? Nothing. You see, with prophetic interpretation, time periods, you need two periods, two events, a beginning and an ending. But it's easier to focus on the beginning and then hope that the ending will be your correct interpretation. Very simple. And this happens for hundreds and hundreds of years. And this happens now with Joachim of Fiore in the 12th century. So you have to come then 600 years further until you come by the view that we understand. And why did we accept it and why still adhere to this view? Because we have now two events that fit exactly into the prophetic scheme. So what happened then during the Reformation? The views of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformers then saw the 1260 years as years because the idea of Joachim has caught on. And so Wycliffe, Hus and Jerome, Luther, you read the prophetic faith of the fathers, and you see that many of the Reformers had exactly the same understanding as we. So when we talk about the 1260 years, we are not alone. We said this was the view by most Protestant Christians. So again, you connect yourself to the past, to historicism, and not something new that Seventh-day Adventists developed. And are really strange. And if you have your Bible studies with those people, they say, you know, why did we not hear about it? Why did our pastor never talk about those things? And then you can say, yes, Protestantism has changed. It has departed. And so we are then the instrument to bring them back to the Protestant reformers, to the pioneers. And I tell you, we are much closer to the Protestant reformers in the past than today the Protestant world. See, there is the bridges. We are building bridges in Bible study. And some dated the 1260 years from Constantine. Others from Pope Leo the First, Justinian, etc., etc., etc. So all those things happened throughout the centuries. And the viewing its end of the 1260 years in the 16th, 17th, or 18th century. And all it was now here from the Protestant had to do with the papacy. Because it was clear that the monster in Revelation 12, the persecution, had to do with the papacy. The same in Revelation 13. And so here we have a tremendous bridge with other people. And so what is now the situation in the 18th century? Deterioration of the moral values. The French monarchy had become absolutist. Here you see Louis XIV. And those who have gone to Paris and have seen Versailles know the decadency of all the mythological schemes and the immodesty that is on display in Versailles. Clergy was closely associated with royalty, widespread immorality among the ruling classes, abundant wealth of morality, of royalty, nobility and clergy, and suppression and poverty among the middle class and the lower classes. This was the total distorted society during the 18th century. Then, in 1755, the Lisbon earthquake had a profound impact on the world. Today, we don't think about it, but it was an enormous effect. In fact, the tsunami destroyed large parts of Africa. And yet, its epicenter was in Lisbon. The next year, in 1755, the Church of England proclaimed and published a book showing what happened in every European nation as a result of the earthquake, including North America, the Caribbean, all of this tsunami. It's incredible. And as a result, the rise of deism, a rejection of the traditional biblical view of the Almighty God, the Father of the human race. And so you get here now a whole new philosophy developing and affecting profoundly the world, reacting. Then you get a reaction against Christianity and clergy, and Voltaire and Rousseau were one of the leading lights at the time. The birth then of the French Revolution in 1798, and the fruits of the suppression of the Reformation, a moral and political and social earthquake, and you can see that in the history of all the philosophies at the time. Elimination of the royalty was now the goal. The elimination of nobility. The elimination of the clergy. So if you eliminate all the ruling classes, you have gained your goal. A total new world order. The establishment of a new world order, and now it is on atheistic principles, because the Christianity of that time was the papacy. It was a corrupt system, and the lower classes saw it, and they saw it needs to be changed. And so that was exactly what happened. The guillotine was there, the quickest way to eliminate a whole level of society. And you had two guillotines, because one was not sufficient. And so the corruption, total corruption of the morals. Ellen White in the book Great Controversy clearly shows here that by abolishing the Reformation in France, the seeds of the revolution were planted. The people, the common people, what was their example? Corruption. A corrupt Christianity. If that was Christianity, get out of it. And that had to take place so that God could use the wrath of the wicked to cut down the papacy. In a culture and a world that was dominated by the Roman Catholic European powers, nobody could touch the papacy except if there would come a power out of the bottomless pit that was so much against Christianity that would be the power that God would use to eliminate the secular power of the papacy. No wonder that you have a whole chapter in the Bible, chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, devoted to that power. The wrath of the wicked was used by God to cut down the papacy. Isn't it wonderful how God works? Wonderful. Conflict between the Roman Catholic Church and the French government. Yes. What happened? Papal opposition against French leadership. They didn't like it. Of course, no wonder, because all the priests were eliminated. And all the clergy. The French politics defend the nation against the enemies. And what were the enemies? The enemies were the Roman Catholic power. Institution of conscription to fight the Allied forces. This is the first time when you get the national conscription. And France became very, very powerful. And it exported its revolutionary republic views. And the result was France was successful on the military front and set up puppet governments in favor of their views. And here you see one of the cartoons of the papacy, about, you know, how the French saw the papacy. And there was a strong animosity between the two. And that happened as a result of the French Revolution. The conflict between the Roman Catholic Church and the French government, and the key players you have now, Pope Pius VI and Napoleon. So what happened here? An attempt to eliminate papal government. What was the problem? The French goals, abolition of the papal government, she saw it as the greatest enemy of the Republic, the new established Republic. And here you see a picture of the Pope pleading with Napoleon. Pleading to spare Rome. Oh yes, the Pope was considered the enemy of the Republic. Their method, military invasion of Italy. And it was very, very, very successful. A very successful campaign. And now the Pope strategy. What can we do? And then it was appeasing this friends. Appeasing. Trying to get peace. Now initially it was in Bologna in 1796. But yes, there was some kind of a relationship between Napoleon and the French government and the Pope. But then Austria became again very powerful, and a powerful army for the French. And so the Pope switched parties and called upon the Austrians to help them. Now when Napoleon saw that, he got really mad and came back in northern Italy and decided to demand much more. Oh, Pope said, we do anything to get peace at any cost. And so the result was a peace of Tolentino in February 1797 between General Bonaparte and Pius VI. See, 1 year before the end of supposed to be the papacy. So, there they came. And now, Napoleon put on the screws much harder because there was still the idea to eliminate the papacy. But they need to have a good enough reason, and they didn't have it yet. And so here are the articles of the Treaty of Tolentino. The Pope was to surrender major areas of Bologna, Ferrara, and Romana, sections of the Papal States, to pay 31 million liras in cash. If not possible, it should be paid with jewels. And what happened then? That Napoleon got collected the tiaras, because every pope has a tiara, and some are stored in the Vatican. And so, what did he do with all the tiaras? You know, he didn't go put them on his own head. He simply melted them down for the gold and the jewels. Because, I mean, for a national army, you need to have money. And so the papacy paid to maintain this most powerful army in Europe. Provided horses for the French army. Gave over 100 pieces of sculpture and paintings from the museums and churches to be selected by the French. And so they went through all the property and they put it on wagon loads. And it was all going to be carried to where? To Paris. Because Paris was the new Rome. And if you go to Paris, you see then a number of things that, you find also the Arch of Trajan and all the monuments that you find in Rome on a smaller scale, but you find it in Paris. And then, of course, to give pension for the death of a French diplomat killed in Rome. And so here then, the papacy was sucked into great poverty, basically. And then to allow a garrison in Ancona. So that was the peace of Tolentino. And finally, the Pope said, now we have rescued peace. Look at what it cost me. But now everything is fine. And you go to the Louvre Museum, and it contains many treasures from Rome. He is relieved. Everything is looking good. I found a book here in my research in Rome. It's in Italian and in French, written by the Secretary of State. And he gives basically the life of Pius VI. And then he says, and this was written after the captivity of the Pope. He says, I cannot understand this. It's incredible. We did everything possible to secure our final solid peace with Napoleon. And now, through this one incident that was the catalyst to the end of the 1260 years, we lost it all. I cannot understand this. And he goes on bemoaning. I wish that it was translated into English because it is worthwhile. But presently, the people who would be interested in it are probably a few Adventists. But this is very, very interesting. And so what was now the catalyst that changed this all? This tells you that prophecy doesn't guess. It knows. And if the world only knew about this prophecy, which basically is stressed 7 times. 7 times in the book of Daniel, 5 times in the book of Revelation. 7 times! Now, for us it is 1 time is enough when God says it. But this is 7 times! And so here then, finally, a lasting peace is achieved. And here is the incident that led to the deadly wound. Joseph Bonaparte. He is the ambassador in Rome and a brother of Napoleon. However, the French still looked for a way to break this latest peace treaty, but they didn't have enough arguments. France looked for an opportunity to take control of the papacy because it was still the greatest enemy. And Joseph Bonaparte was the French ambassador in Rome. He became that in September 1797. The incident that would lead to the deadly wound. This is the French embassy, the Palace of Corsini. This is one of our stops on the Great Controversy Tour. It's now an art gallery. It's famous. Michelangelo stayed there for a while. Then the Queen of Sweden, who had to abdicate because she, as a Protestant, became a Roman Catholic. The Protestant religion was too strict, and she wanted a more frivolous religion, and of course the papacy offered this. So she went to Rome, and no one believed. She is the first woman that was buried in St. Peter. And there you have a statue, the sculpture of this, and her tomb. What was the incident? Incident of the French embassy that gave France the excuse to intervene. At that time, in the embassy, there it was in the Christmas season, they had parties and whatever, and on December 29, General Defoe was going to become the brother-in-law of Napoleon Bonaparte. Joseph Bonaparte. And so he was married into the family and became a very close relative then with Napoleon. What happened then the day before? Incident. Papal troops skirmish with the French with a deadly mishap. They drank, they feasted on December 27, and there were some nationalists there among the Romans, and they were also part of the party, and so they walked in the street and shouted, Viva Romana! Liberation of Rome! And at the same time, there were papal, the distance is about a mile between this embassy and the Vatican, or 1.5 miles. And so what happened then is they went in the street and shouted, Republican slogans, and there were the papal troops. And they said, stop! But they did not. And the French General Defoe was a part of this. And then a shot was fired. 2 bullets that changed the world. At the same time, when he lay down there, they tore his clothing and they did some more torture to that body. And there it was. The French general. The brother-in-law to be of the ambassador. What did he do? He packed up his suitcase and left. Here, General Defoe. And so Napoleon's reaction? He ordered the chief of staff, General Alexandre Berthier, to march to Rome. And there it is. February 13, 1798, Berthier entered Rome. And on February 15, the abolition of papal government on the capital. And on the capital there all the time, I read there his declaration. His declaration on Capitol Hill. In view of then the Roman Forum, he called upon the Republican spirit to revive the Republican spirit of Rome. And not only that, but now your Roman people have again can taste the freedom, free from papal government. And then he says, and by now, under the jurisdiction of the French government, everything, all the secular power of the papacy, Pope, has been abolished. And the new government will be supported by the French government. Was installed there. And there, the Vatican was occupied. Not only occupied, but two of his leading friends went there. February 20, Pope Pius VI arrested and taken from the Sistine Chapel to taken into exile. He was celebrating there the inauguration of the papacy, his papacy. Right at the time, he was taken away and taken into exile. It took a while. Here you see then he goes to places and places, and he was taken to Siena, where he was imprisoned in a monastery. But there was an earthquake, and the monastery was partly destroyed, except the papal apartments. And so he left for another place. Here is a plaque, an obscure plaque, in one of the walls there of one of the streets, where it says that the Pope in 1798 walked beside this nunnery, and the nuns came out to give him honor and glory, and then he extended his feet, and the nuns kissed his toe. Interesting, that is worth a plaque. So he moved then to Florence from Siena, where he stayed there 9 months. Now, why 9 months? Because the French were not in complete control of northern Italy. and the Austrians were there and fighting, and they felt that if they continue to move the Pope, they may lose the treasure. So he stayed there, but then the Pope was involved in all kinds of diplomatic activities there in Certosa, in that monastery, and so finally they decided to move him, and then they went to, he was supposed to be going to Paris, but when they came to Valence, the Pope was so sick that he died there. Then they buried him, and his body was then transferred 2 years later to Rome. And there he is entombed. And his last request was that he will be buried facing the grave of Peter. And if you go into the crypt there, you see then the statue facing the crypt of Peter. Then Pope Pius VII had his heart removed and sent back to Valence, because he died there and the people were upset that he couldn't be buried there. So they said, give us at least some souvenir. And so they cut his heart and it was buried there. I have a picture also of that. Not the heart, but where he... And so prophecy predicted the time. The 1798-1797 peace treaty seemed to prevent the fulfillment of this prophecy. Yet, providence made it happen. God is still in control. And he orders all things, even when it looks humanly impossible. And so why do Christians today no longer hold this view? Because we are basically the only ones that hold this view on the 12 or 60 years, ending with the papal imprisonment. Many misinterpreted the deadly wound in Revelation 13, verse 3. What does it say there? A deadly wound. And so many Protestants, if you analyze the sources, thought that at the end of the 12 and 60 years, that is the end of the papacy. The deadly wound, finished. And if you read in the records there, is that many people at that time, when the Pope was taken captive, his government was abolished, thought that this is the end of the papacy and no Pope will be elected. But they were mistaken in this view. And so here, they thought that the deadly wound predicted the end of the papacy in 1798. It did not. So a misinterpretation of the papacy, of this prophecy, led then to the abolition here today. They did not understand the healing of the wound of the beast in Revelation 13, verse 3. And they saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wandered after the beast. Conclusion, the deadly wound was to be healed, and the world was to follow it. What is it today? Here in 1929, there was the historical Roman Act, the healing of the wound, the 1929 Lateran Treaty between the State of Israel and the papacy was the healing of the deadly wound. Even if it's only a few acres, yet a few acres was enough to give the papacy a role and a place at the United Nations. The papacy is present on any committee, and even the World Council of Churches. Even if the papacy is not part of the World Council of Churches, they are respected and invited to participate in the dialogue among Christian unity. Isn't it amazing? Establishment of Vatican City as an independent state, restoring the civil sovereignty of the Pope as a monarch. So now then, for the first time after Berthier, you have now again a monarchy. And because of it is a monarchy, it's a state, and it's a part of the United Nations. And nearly every government has their representative in Rome. The healing of the wound. Here we see. the representatives of the United States, a Protestant nation, are kneeling down there of John Paul II. The healing of the wound by the next pope. Millions of people. And here addresses Congress as a religious leader, political leader. And then he addresses the United Nations and his new agenda of, what is it? The agenda of global warming. And one of the important things of global warming is conserve energy, having Sunday as a day of rest. It's in there. It's part of it. And this is the blueprint for the next, 15 years. And it has to be implemented by 2030. So again, friends, truly, now prophecy is fulfilled that all the world wonders after the beast. And friends, this is a powerful Bible study. What do you think? Do your neighbors know this? Do you love your neighbors? If you don't love your neighbors, keep your mouth shut. But if you love them, what will happen if they are deceived by this power? What will happen? They will be victim of the seven last plagues. And this is not a pleasant experience. And Lamaite says at that time, many will call. He says, you knew this. And you didn't tell us this? Friends, I wish that we had the compassion of Jesus. When he looks over the fields, what did he see? They're ripe for the harvest. If Jesus didn't have the compassion, if the disciples had not the compassion, if the early Christians had not the compassion, where would we be? If the Waldenses didn't have the compassion to give their lives, where would the light be today? Friends, it's time for revival among us. What do you say? And this needs to be shared with everyone. Friends, may the Lord bless you and keep you and give you the power. But it doesn't come in your power. You may have failed many times. It's only by God's grace, through the faith of Jesus, that you get a revival and a reformation. And that, Ellen White said, is the greatest need among all of us. What do you say? May God bless each one of us when we make a decision for Him and His kingdom. And our message is not for Adventists, but for the whole world. What do you say? May God bless you. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.